I hope you had a great weekend. I hope that you had a chance to, as we kind of reflected on last week, to pause and take stock of the freedoms that we have in our nation, to be thankful for that freedom, but also be thankful for the freedoms we have in Christ. So my life has been hectic. I'm sure most of you can identify the same way. But the last several weeks and months have been very hectic. And so I took the 4th of July, and I told Grace that I wasn't going to read anything that I needed to read for school. I wasn't going to do anything for work. I was just going to relax. And it was fun. There was that little nagging piece in the back of my mind, like, there's that one thing you got to do still. And I was like, oh, okay. But took a deep breath, and the kids and I decided we were going to do one of the most patriotic things I think you can do on the 4th of July, besides seeing fireworks and eating a hot dog. But anyways, we decided we would watch some superhero movies, because I feel like that's a very American thing to do. So we decided that we were going to revisit some of the oldies. Not that old. But we went and watched, pulled out the DVD of the first Avengers, which is like 10 years old, which is a very long time. Tony Stark had some chub on his cheeks, and Iron Man wasn't quite as defined. Nobody else noticed these things? It's crazy how much they've changed over the last 10 years. So we were watching Avengers, and in this one, you got the Avengers. They assemble. They're all over the galaxy. There's Thor, and there's Iron Man is doing his thing as the rich guy, and Captain America gets pulled out of the ice. And so they come together, and they fight this common enemy. Like, what more American thing can you do on the 4th of July? It's to celebrate beating the bad guys, right? Well, as I was kind of thinking through that, thinking through the reality of team and why we're so drawn to it, I was kind of started to break down the movie. And I thought about the fact that the Avengers, like, there's a scene in Avengers where Loki, who's the god of mischief, is like picking at the Avengers. They've just come together for the first time, and he's just trying to get them separated. Like, that's the whole plot of the movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. It's been 10 years. But they have this chance, and so they're there, and Loki is like picking at them, and he's bringing out little pieces of each one of their character, and there's even this scene where Captain America is standing there talking with Iron Man, who's not in his suit, and Captain America's like, go ahead, put the suit on, let's go a few rounds, and Tony Stark is like, no thanks, I can beat you anyways, and they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and all of a sudden, Loki does something, and Captain America's like, put your suit on, and Tony Stark puts the suit on, he's Iron Man, and they save the day. But the whole story is this group of people who come together, who from diverse backgrounds, from all these different universes, they come together to fight one common enemy, and we love it. Right, 10 years of all these films. I don't even know how many films they've had in this Marvel Cinematic Universe, but we keep going back. Right, we keep watching it. So as I was kind of thinking about team and thinking about that stuff, I thought about the fact that sometimes when we watch sports, we get a similar sense of that team. If you're watching the NCAA March Madness, like leading up to those games, like. So after the first round where there's a game every 25 minutes all day long, it really slows down. But they've got you hooked, so they start to fill that time. And you hear stories of the team, the guy on the one team who's, I don't know, blind in one eye, who grew up in the sticks and made his way up to, and they're playing for the national championship. And you hear these stories of all these diverse guys that come together and fight against Duke or North Carolina or whoever the big guy is that year, and you've got this epic struggle between those who are trying to come together and fight against the oppression of the evil regimes of Coach K and all those guys. So you got that happening. And I read a book several years ago about one of the championship teams of the Green Bay Packers, and you had Vince Lombardi like unifying this team together, and all these guys from different backgrounds and offensive linemen who hate the quarterbacks and quarterbacks who hate the defense, because they're all back and forth. And all of a sudden, in the run to the Super Bowl, they come together because they've got one common enemy, whoever's on the other side of the line of scrimmage. And we sit and we watch and we're drawn into this reality of teams coming together. One other example is there's this story, it's a real true story of this band of brothers. It was a band of a company in World War II, Easy Company, and how they united from their different backgrounds, and they came together, and they fought, and they sat in the Battle of the Bulge, and they went through, and they were one of the most storied units in all of the World War II lore. But there's this part in, as they tell the story, that there's Captain Sobel back at basic training, and he's this epitome of everything that is poor leadership and abusiveness, and everybody hates him. But there's a scene where these two officers are sitting talking, and they're like, can't believe Sobel's horrible, he's done all these things. But then he's like, they come to the realization that even as horrible as his leadership was, and even as his inabilities in the field were being shown to everybody, what he had created was a team, a unit that was so committed to each other that they could last through, because they had this earned common enemy. They had Sobel was the common enemy through basic training. And then as they got into the war in Europe, it was Hitler and the Germans and the SS, and they're drawn together. And we like this stuff. We love these stories. But why do we love these stories? Why do we love the story of the comeback kid that comes together with his team and they win the championship? Why do we love Avengers so much? Just to show you how much we love Avengers, Endgame, which released several months ago, which took $356 million to produce, a third of $1 billion to make a movie, which is hard to even say. Like, that, those numbers are big numbers. As of, like, this morning, Endgame had made in box office sales in the United States $878 million. We like the story of the team coming together. Avengers Assemble. We love it. Spider-Man, which came out just last week, Tuesday, $400 million in box office sales this week. All of that money because we love this story. But what does that tell us about people? What does that tell us about humanity? It tells us that we are drawn to those stories because that's what we were created for. Okay, we weren't created to fight Loki. We weren't created to fight the Germans. And we weren't created to fight. We were created to be in relationship, unified, and working towards a common purpose. We see this back in the Garden of Eden when God was there and he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. He got to man by himself and said, that's not good. This is just not good. And that's how I choose to read that passage. It's not, oh, this wasn't good. It's, no, that we can't leave him by himself. There's something bad's going to happen. So God created Eve. But one of the things that we miss about that whole story is that in the Garden of Eden, the reason that it was so perfect was that man was in perfect relationship with God, and man was in perfect relationship with other human beings. It takes about a page for that all to fall apart, right? You see back in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, and the unraveling of human society takes place. But we're still drawn to want to belong to something. We want to fight for something. We want to be unified with other people. And any one of these constructs that we put together, any team that we try to go on, any unit we try to be part of, any movie we watch, they're all false. They're all weak. They all fall apart. Because it's about what you're against. You're bonded, you're unified against some common enemy. The team this morning, the missions trip team, it's one of my favorite things to do is to commission off a team and see them go. When I was the youth pastor, one of the things that I would do as I was trying to get kids excited about going on the trip was talk about how when you're on the trip, there's a mission and you're together and you're going to build some relationships on those teams that you can't build anywhere else. But I also warned them that all those bonds, all those friendships that grow and thrive on those mission trips, you have to warn them. Because when you come home from the trip, stuff gets weird again, because you don't spend all that time with each other. And even those bonds that can be built up on a mission trip start to kind of stretch, because they're not really what we're designed for. God gave two pictures in Scripture. He instituted two things that would mirror God's love for us and how we should have perfect relationships. Those two things are marriage and the church. I'm not going to try and tackle marriage this morning, so everybody take a deep breath. You're okay. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about what makes us the church and what marks us off as the church. It's not going to be a stodgy doctrinal walkthrough. We don't need that this morning. I hope it's a very deep, practical look at what it means to be the church, the disciples of Christ. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John 15. Last week we were in John 15. We covered the first section of that chapter. We talked about Jesus as the true vine. We said that that was an image that is seen throughout the Old Testament, that the vine imagery signified that the people of Israel had been part of God, and they should have been bearing the fruit of that relationship with God. And when Jesus called himself the true vine, he says, I have accomplished all that Israel could not accomplish. I have bore fruit that you could not. And so we saw that. We talked about that last week. We're going to read, starting in John 15, verse 12. There is a 2 in that number, but it's 12. I'll read that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the study. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray for a second. Our Father, we come before you with this text in our hands, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Use your Spirit to stir in our hearts a love for one another, a love that is motivated and stirred up and drawn out through your word. God, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have been following along as I was reading, and you were waiting for the word church to show up. And that's okay, because it's not in here. But one of the principles, or the principles that we can find in this text, teach us what it means to be the disciples of Christ. Because at this point in the story, in the book of John, Jesus had just talked, he is talking to his disciples. This is known as his farewell discourses. He has spent time in the upper room. They had the Last Supper. And then they're moving on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. But in that, Jesus is talking to his disciples. In class, who are his disciples? We are. We are the disciples of Christ. We are the church. So there's the church in the passage. We'll tease that out a little bit more as we keep moving. But a few things we can notice about this passage. Jesus says that his disciples love each other. It says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love his disciples? How did he love the church? Well, we see here, we see in other parts of Scripture, it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God didn't wait. Christ didn't wait until we had it all figured out. He didn't wait until we had accomplished and kept all of the law and held it up perfectly. He didn't wait till we had our lives together. Thank goodness, right? Because none of us were alive back then. I mean, John may have been, but I don't think so. Sorry. But as we we look at our lives, we know that we would never get it right. I mean, that's the whole point of the Old Testament, is that God gave the law. He said, here, follow the law. Now you can have a relationship with me. And people fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And we know that from our own lives, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Jesus loved his disciples. He didn't wait until it was right. Another way we see that Jesus loved his disciples is that he set aside what was rightfully his. We see that in Philippians 2. He sat in the throne room of God, on the throne of God, with angels and creatures with eyes and wings and all that stuff, worshiping him from the beginning of time. And when the Father said, now it's time for you to go, Jesus didn't hold on to it and say, no, this is mine. And it is. That worship and glory and honor that was given to Christ in heaven is all his. He's the only creature in all of creation, in all of the universe that deserves that worship. But he didn't hold on to it as something that was worth grasping onto and holding on to. He said, no, I'm going to obey the Father. I'm going to go. And he set aside what was rightfully his. And then we see in Ephesians 5 that in this passage that's talking about marriage and how the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ laid himself down. He gave himself up for us, for his disciples. Remember, this passage that we're talking about here is just a page after Judas has betrayed Jesus. But you know what happens like 5 verses before Judas betrays Jesus? Jesus washes Judas's feet. He washed the feet of the man he knew was going to betray him. He gave himself up for the church. So when the church is called to love, when the disciples are called to love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. That's what it says in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus expected his disciples to love each other as Christ loved the church. Another thing that we can see from this passage in verse 14 is that disciples are friends of Jesus. It says, you are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. See, Jesus is changing up our identity. So it says, friends, obey. Now, we don't like to think of that obey. I mean, we just celebrated a holiday where a government said, hey, you need to give me taxes. And some people said, no, not without representation. And ta-da, America, right? We don't like rules. We don't like someone telling us what we should do. But disciples of Christ obey him. We show that we're his disciples when we obey him. Well, how's that possible? Because when we talk about friends, we're like, friends, right? That's not the case. Because Jesus didn't become a peer with us. He didn't become an equal with us. He became our friend. But he still has the authority. He still has the superiority because he's our Lord. And so we obey him. We do what he commands. But he does say that even in that relationship, it's changed a little bit. It's not as servants. In my Bible, it says servants, but there's a little subtitle or a footnote that says bond servants. The whole idea behind this concept is Jesus is saying, it's not that you're someone who works for me, and that's not the basis of our relationship. It's because you know me and you know my heart that you do what I command. But the concept of bondservant is that, so say I'm living back in Jesus' day, and I don't have enough money to make ends meet, and so I go to a wealthy landowner on the corner and I say, hey, I'll work for you if you give me food and shelter and money to survive. Our relationship is based on what I do for him. If I don't do what I'm asked to do, I have no relationship with the master. But Jesus is saying, that his relationship with us is as friends. It's not because of what we do that pleases God. It's not that what we do keeps us close to God. The obedience flows out of understanding the relationship that we have with God. Because we understand his heart, and because we know he wants good for us, and because we know he's the creator, and that he designed us and understands what it means to be truly human, because if he wrote the blueprint, he knows how it's supposed to work. When we recognize that and we submit to his authority in our lives and we say, because you know how I should live, I'm going to live the way you want me to live. It's not an oppressive obedience. It's not a master standing with a whip ready to smack us when we screw up. It's a friend who's there saying, this is the way to true life. So we are friends of Jesus. But Jesus goes on and he says, we didn't choose him. So the great philosopher of the late 90s, early 2000s, Daniel Ernst, used to say that you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. Okay. So we choose our friends. In this life, we choose our friends. We say, you know what, I like that person. I want more of that person in my life. And so we choose them, right? And we choose to spend time with different people. But Jesus said, you didn't choose me, because we wouldn't have chosen him, because we were enemies. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we were dead. A corpse doesn't choose anything. But Jesus said, no, I chose you to be my friends. So we have this relationship there. It's not earned. It's not deserved. But it's there because Christ chose us. So far we've seen that Jesus' disciples love each other as Christ loved them. And the disciples are friends of Jesus. But now this chosenness, this reality that God chose us as his friends, plays itself out in the fact that disciples are chosen for a purpose. When we use the word chosen in church, a lot of times there's a little bit of a squirmy feeling that we can feel. Like chosen, elect, those are all words. I'm not sure if I like them, because that means that if I'm chosen, someone else is not chosen. And those are all elements of doctrine that are good and true, and we need to fight and work through those. But that's not the chosen that we're talking about here. Or it's a little bit nuanced. Because a lot of times when we think of ourselves as chosen, we think of ourselves as in a special place, privileged, set apart. And again, those are all true things. But we're not privileged for our own good alone. We're set apart, we're chosen for a purpose. We're not trophies that God puts on a shelf and says, look at my chosen. He says, no, you're chosen for a purpose. We see that in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. We talked a little bit about that last week, about the going and the bearing fruit. And we talked about how the connection to the vine allows the fruit to grow. And when we're abiding, we're close to. It's not positional, it's a relational abiding. We talked about that. I gave an example about my neighbor when I was growing up, his pumpkin patch, how the buds would start to come up on those beautiful orange pumpkin flowers, and he would cut them all off except for one, and then he'd end up with this really big pumpkin, right? Well, someone came up to me between services. It was Paul DeLang, and he said that he and Julie had just gotten back from a trip to Holland. So if you're not familiar, there are fields of tulips in Holland that you can see from space. Let me repeat that. There are fields of tulips in Holland that you can see from space. There's so many of them. So Paul and Julie said they were going to Holland for some other stuff, for a family trip. They decided that they would go and see these fields of tulips. But he came up and he told me, he goes, what's really crazy is, so you're right, the fruit comes up, the flower's there. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But within less than a day of those flowers blooming, they do something that does not make sense to a guy who thinks that flowers exist to make my wife happy. They cut the tops off the tulips. Within a day of blooming, they cut the tops off. And I made a face, like, what? And Paul says, yeah, you'd think that these tulips, like, they did this for us. They rose the tulips up, they let them grow, they flower, and we're just there to watch and gaze at the beauty of the... No. You know what they do that for? So you can have a tulip in your kitchen. Because the whole point of those fields is to raise up the bulb, raise up the bud, it flowers, they cut the top off, because then all of the energy that should be going to making that flower pretty and stay alive goes to multiplying the bulb at the bottom. So they can have one bulb and two bulbs and four bulbs and eight bulbs, and I'm not going to try any more math. The purpose of the fruit, even the most beautiful flower that's out there, is multiplication. So when Jesus says that he chose us to go and bear fruit, it's about multiplication. But he says that when we bear fruit, your fruit would abide, would remain close, would have a relationship. So if I make a disciple who is there and growing, that fruit would then also multiply and abide and grow. So as we see that the disciples of Jesus are people who are chosen for a purpose, and that purpose is to go and bear fruit, to multiply, to have abiding fruit that remains close with a close relationship, bearing fruit. It's multiplication. And then Jesus reiterates something he said earlier in the passage. He says that your fruit may abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I said last week, this isn't about me saying, dear Jesus, please make my Honda Civic a Ferrari. Because that's not part of God's will. And that's not good for anyone. Especially my driving record. That's just not good. But when I am abiding in the fruit, and when I am abiding in the true vine, and when I am close to God in relationship with him, then my desires become what his desires are. I want to do and think about and live in the things that he wants for me. And so Jesus is saying here that when I pray for multiplication, when I pray that God would use me to make more disciples, that's a prayer he's going to answer. Because that's close to his heart. Now, this passage ends the way it began. Verse 17 says, these things I command you so that you would love one another. But that should sound really familiar, because back in verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, Justin, you said this is about the church. Why is the love at the beginning, love at the end, and all that in the middle about the disciples? About what it looks like to be a disciple and what disciples do. I'm really glad you asked, because that's where we're going next. So how do we do this? How do we love one another? If it's about love, the beginning and the end, Jesus says everything in between these two verses talks about what it means to live out that love. Like, that's structurally there on purpose. Whenever you see that, you should say, oh, this is very important. I should take these all together, not separate them out. But how do we love one another? If this is all the way that we should love, if the disciples of Christ love one another as Christ loved them, they're friends of Jesus and they have a purpose, then how does that look? We need to ask the question, how did Jesus love? Well, we looked at that, but how does that play out in the church? So, we love when sinned against. So it said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had sinned against God, and he died for us. So in the church, when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you, you extend forgiveness. But wait. They should ask forgiveness from me. That is true. They should have remorse. They should have asked for forgiveness. But praise God that God didn't wait until you asked for forgiveness to extend it to you. Right? Amen? Christ died when you were still a sinner. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Like, you can't get more real of an example than touching the feet of the guy who's going to run off with those same feet and betray you to your death. So forgive. Be the first to restore the relationship between a brother or sister in Christ. Don't wait till the timing's right. Don't wait until you feel good about it. Don't wait till you think they've paid enough or the silent treatment. Extend forgiveness. But the flip side of that is if you've sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, recognize that that is a huge thing. That when you sin against a brother or sister in Christ, you are hurting the body of Christ. And so extend, go find that person you've sinned against. Seek forgiveness. Make it right. Reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. So as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be people who seek to reconcile ourselves to each other and the world to Christ. Next, we can see that we should set aside what is rightfully ours. When Jesus in Philippians 2 said, I'm not going to hold on to this glory that's due me. I'm going to come down. I'm going to be a servant. He set aside that glory. And so we should set aside what's rightfully ours. How does that look in the church? Looks like helping other people. When someone has a need, who's a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, someone in this body, we should reach out and serve them. Give them practical help. Give them spiritual help. Lift them up. Because when we do that, when we give up what's rightfully ours, whether it's our time or our talents or our treasures, we are living out the gospel in the lives of those people. Give up your seat at the table. Think about the fact that those people, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are unified, bonded together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are a new creation. So set aside what is rightfully yours. The flip side of that one is we have to receive what is freely given. We have to receive what is freely given. Sometimes it's really easy for us to give to other people because then we feel, hey, I've done something good. It is really hard to receive something from someone else that you didn't earn and that you have no right to. Anybody? That's hard. But it's at the heart of the gospel, right? Because if we can convince ourselves that we have earned that gift of salvation that comes through Christ, then we really aren't believing the gospel. Because it's my ability to please God that allows him to accept me, and so therefore I feel better about accepting his gift. That's wrong. That is wrong. I have permission to share the story that I'm about to share. So my wife, Grace, is a wonderful, beautiful, loving woman that I love deeply. That's just extra free. But she's got this friend. Her name is Jess Rothwell. She and Clayton have moved away. They're in Columbus doing awesome stuff. But while they were here, one of the things that Grace liked to do is to serve Jess. She liked to go over to Jess's house and help her clean, and she would watch the babies, and she would fold laundry. All of these things are things that she does in her own home and loves doing. No. They're things that are chores at home, but she loves serving Jess. Well, one day Jess looked at Grace and said, hey, so can you help me understand why you never ask me to come over and help you with stuff? I mean, I've offered 100 times. Hey, I'll help you with that pile of laundry. I'll help you with the lunches for the kids. I'll help you meal plan. I'll help. And Grace is just like, I don't like it. Because she wants to feel like she's helping someone else. But intrinsic to the gospel, intrinsic to being a body of believers, is we also have to accept the free help that is freely given. And that one's probably harder, if we're really honest, for most of us to do. But it's part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. The next thing that we see is that Christ gave himself up for us. So how do we give ourselves up for others? We think about them more highly than ourselves. Some of you are saying, that's why I sit in the back row. That's not why you're a back row Baptist. You're not saving room for other people. But that's okay. It's all right. Baby steps, right? But we give ourselves up. We say, you know what? This thing that I think is really important to me, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity of the body of believers, I'm going to let this one go. Some of the traditional things that people don't like to let go that make one church into two churches, which is not the multiplication that we're talking about, by the way, is the color of the carpet or the pew color or the wall color. That's stuff that separates people that shouldn't. Because if we're about the gospel, if we are united through the blood of Christ, he didn't die for a certain shade of fabric. He died to pull people who are enemies of each other together, united through the blood of Christ. Give up yourself for someone else. Die to myself. My preferences, the things that I want, the things that I think are really important and help me worship in a really great way, let those things go. If they are not the blood of Christ. Because it's about unity. It's about being together. Jesus commanded these things that we would love one another. One more thing is, as we are thinking about how the gospel plays itself out in our lives, as we think about how we need to do this, one of the things that we do that we probably need to do 100 times more than we do is that when we see the gospel portrayed in someone's life, we need to shout it out. When we see someone extend reconciliation, extend forgiveness to someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't asked for it, we need to stand there and say, Jesus is glorified in that. When we see someone dying to themselves and laying aside something that they think is important for the sake of unity and the sake of other brothers and sisters, we need to say, that is the gospel. When we see someone going out and saying, I have wronged you and I am sorry, then we should say, that's the gospel. Like, that is why the church exists today. A few pages before this, Jesus said that the world will know you by your love. The world will know that you are mine by the way you love each other. Is that true of us? Is that true here at Washington Heights? How we love each other inside this body? Is that true of how we love people outside of this body who are also brothers and sisters, who look different than us, who sing different than us, from all around the world? Do we love one another as Christ loved the church? One of the things that God has built into the organization of the church is two ordinances. One of those is baptism and one of those is communion. If you're a deacon in here and you're waiting for the signal, that's the signal to go prepare the elements. But the ordinance of communion shows our unity around the gospel. As we look at communion and what Christ did when he instituted that, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, this isn't just proclaiming that we get out of hell free card. This isn't proclaiming that, hey, we're chosen. This is proclaiming that a God who was perfect and holy, that his Son, who had all the right to claim all of the glory that was being given to him day after day after day, set it aside, became a servant, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we celebrate when we take communion. That's what we think about. That's what we ponder. That's what we ask God to reveal in our hearts as this happens. Fellas, you can come on in. Communion is that thing that we do that we reflect on God's love for us and how we love each other. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. In one of the passages that we often turn to at this time, it's 1 Corinthians 11. In that passage, Paul gives some warnings about how people should approach communion, how they should work through this personal reflection time. It's because people were coming at it in a way that was unloving. They were coming at it in a way that they were actually doing a disservice to the gospel because they were thinking about themselves. And he warns the people in the church at Corinth to prepare their hearts. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. The band is going to come in and begin prepping for a song that's going to play in the background. While that song is playing, take that time to reflect on your own heart. Reflect on your relationship with God. Reflect on your relationship with other people. And if you discover that there's something between you and a brother or sister in Christ, as the scripture says, let the elements pass. Don't take it. Get your heart right with God. And then come back and be united through the blood of Christ. But if you're walking in good relationship with God and with other people, then partake freely. Celebrate the gospel. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that your Son died for us when we didn't deserve it, when we were enemies. Father, I pray that over the next few minutes, as we reflect on your gospel, reflect on the cross, that you would stir our hearts for you and for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.